I've entitled it A New Beginning, this new year, 1998. Well, I'm surprised we made it. I mean, in terms of primarily that the Lord hasn't come back yet. But there's still a few holding out, and the number's not completed yet. So when it is, the Lord's going to call the church home. And Father, we thank you this morning as we have prepared our hearts through song and worship and praise. And now, Lord, as you begin to share, to teach us your word, Lord, you administer to us spiritually, to our hearts and our minds. Lord, that we'd receive what you have to say to your church today. Lord, help us that we would learn from the past, but that we wouldn't look back in a negative way, but that we would go forward and seek to grow in our knowledge of you in 1998, to be even more zealous, to learn more of you, and Lord, to press on for that mark, for that goal, for that high calling. In Jesus' name, amen. First Corinthians 9:24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now they who do it, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So, Paul, in his exhortation to us about running the race to win, and we're beginning a new year, 1998. We've gotten a new chance. It's sort of like if those of you that play golf, it's like the back nine. We've blown the front nine. There's still an opportunity to play better on the back nine. And 1997 is over. 1998 begins. And so it's a new beginning. We can start over again. Many people make New Year's resolutions and new commitments, new promises. I bet some of you have made new commitments. This year you're going to lose weight, right? You've bought some equipment, or you've joined a gym, or you bought one of those stomach things. You buy one of those things. Those things, most of those equipment, they're all good if you use them. You know, everyone always says, "This thing really works." I believe that. They all work, but you got to use them. They forgot to tell you that part, you know. So I find that you can hang your pants on them and your shirts and stuff. So we got them all over the place, you know. But this year we're going to use them, you know. This year I'm not going to lose my temper. I'm going to stop fighting with my wife, right? Yeah. Well, hopefully it'll be a better year. I'm going to try and love my wife as Christ loved the church. And my wife's going to, she's going to try to submit to me this year, she said. So this is a new year. Some of you have decided this year you're going to read through the Bible. That's a good idea. Read through the Bible. But make sure when you do it, you don't start in Genesis and just try to go all the way through. Get one of those guides that help you read a little of the new and a little of the old. That's a good way to read through the Bible. Particularly if you're a new Christian, I don't recommend you read the Old Testament at all until you get rooted and grounded. Read the New Testament over and over again until you before you get into the Old Testament. But some of you have decided this year, I'm going to start coming to the midweek Bible studies. I'm not just going to come on Sunday. I'm not going to be a weekend worshiper. I'm going to be committed. I'm going to be on fire. I'm going to be zealous for the Lord. I'm going to come when the church meets here on Wednesday nights too. And some of you said, you know, those couples retreats they go on every year in June, I'm going to take my wife this year. I'm going to go ahead and put that money away instead of buying that tool set. I'm going to go ahead and take my wife on the couples retreat. Remember that, ladies. That's in June. Now, some of you are thinking about maybe Valentine's Day is coming up, and that's in February. We're going to be doing that as well. But the new commitments. It's a new year. Things we can do. Some of you decide, I'm going to start sharing with my neighbors or the people at work. Lord, give me boldness. You know, give me the strength to go out and to do these things. Some of you decided you've made these New Year's resolutions. That's good. It's important to have spiritual goals. It's important to have, most importantly, spiritual goals. The Bible says if the people don't have a vision, they're going to perish. It's important that we have priorities. The Lord has set our priorities for us. You know, you often hear people say, well, I don't know about, you know, it's hard to find that balance. You know, I got my job, I got my family, I've got church, I've got other responsibilities. And I don't know, you know, how should I balance this all out? Jesus said, seek ye first. There's your priority first. The kingdom of God. And then all of these other things would be added unto you. Now, when we don't have those priorities right, then our whole life is upset. But when we truly seek Him first, I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday, and he said when he gets up in the morning, if he goes to the sports page, he doesn't get to the Bible. If he opens up the paper first, he doesn't get to the Bible. But if he gets to the Bible first, then he has time for the paper, the sports, and other things. Seeking Him first. If I get up in the morning, I turn on Good Morning America, I don't get to the Bible. And so, seeking Him first. Sundays are a priority with me and my family. Wednesdays are a priority. We don't let other things come into that. We say, well, it's too hard to drive. I don't have dinner. The kids can get in the way a lot of times. And now the Lord didn't say, seek ye first your children. And then other things. Many, particularly new parents today, their kids have taken the place of the Lord. Their children, their babies are more important to them. And they'll ask their kids where they want to go to church and let their kids determine. Or if their baby's a little bit, you know, doesn't get enough sleep or something, they won't go. Or he didn't get his 15 hours sleep today, so we can't go to church. Don't let your children become idols. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Well, I ain't putting my kids in there. They'll catch some kind of sickness. Probably, but, you know, they need that, you know. I'll never forget there was a new couple came to our church when we first started, and it was their first time there, or one of their first times. They were afraid to put their kid in with the kids, and they got their kid back in. A good bite mark right on their little face. And I was really upset because I knew, and I went back there. Who did that? I found out it was my little girl that bit her. And I said, gosh. Found out, of course, she had been provoked. But still, you know. But, you know, they get over it. That's the point, you know. And we put so much emphasis on our children, our babies, you know, like God's not going to take care of them, you know. And by the way, this room over here on the right here, that's for new believers or new visitors. Some people are going in there week after week with their children because they're babying them and they don't want to take their children and adjust them to the child care. That's not its purpose. So, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then all of these other things will be added unto you. And so Paul, he tells us here in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize. So run in such a way that you may obtain it. And so he likens the Christian walk or the Christian life as a race. It's like running a race. It's not easy to run a race. In order to do well, and that's what he's saying, only one really wins. We don't want to look at this as only one's going to make it to heaven here, but he's talking about, you know, everyone's prepared, but there's only really one winner. And so we need to run like we want to win. There are a lot of Christians that their Christian experience doesn't look like they're trying to do well. Doesn't look like they've put their best foot forward. Doesn't appear like they want to win. They're real casual in their commitment. And in 1998, we want to change our attitude. If that's the way it is, we got a brand new beginning, a new start. Let's run the race to win. But if we want to win, then it requires personal discipline, like a runner, like an athlete. And that's the metaphor that he is using here. It's like an athlete. It requires training. It requires effort and commitment. You can't be lazy if you want to do well as a Christian. If you're not reading your Bible, you're not coming to midweek Bible studies, you're not praying with your husband, your wife, your roommates, then you're not going to win the race. You're going to be in it, but you're not going to win. I'm not talking about making it to heaven. Your salvation is secure in Christ, but in terms of getting victory in your life. In terms of experiencing the joy and the peace that the Lord has for us. In terms of being a good example and a good witness. In terms of experiencing all that God has for us. It requires some effort on our part. And so he uses the example here of an athlete running a race. The discipline and the training and the commitment. Not a casual attitude. But like I mentioned, you know, some Christians have a real casual attitude about reading the Bible or coming to Bible studies. Where others are really committed. They're here on Sunday. They're here on Wednesday. They come to the other Bible studies. They go to the retreats. They're not casual. Oh, is that this week? I didn't see it in the bulletin. You know, the men's retreat? Oh, that happened. Was it in the bulletin? The women's retreat? Now, by the way, the women's retreat is much more successful than the men's. They had 300 women this last time and 250 from this church. If we get 100 men each year, we're thankful. Now, I don't know why that is, and I don't want to go any further on it, but I just want to tell you that's the numbers. But obviously, there's a casual commitment there. The ladies love going. I don't know, maybe they just want to get away from their husbands. I don't know that. Or the kids are... Don't have to do dishes. I'm out of here. Let someone else do the laundry. Two cups of soap. It gets old after a while. I know that, you know. But I think it's more than that. I think that in many cases, the wives desire more of the Lord than the husbands do. We get, as men, we get caught up in being successful. We get caught up in our jobs and our careers. And in reality, it becomes a priority. And you can tell where a person's heart is, where his treasure is, where he spends his time. And so he uses the example here of an athlete running a race. The race begins, everyone coming out of the blocks. They look good. They're all running hard. But halfway around, you begin to see the people tire. You begin to see the people that have trained well and those who haven't. People begin to fall back. Some drop out. Usually we see as Christians, they all start off good, but it's not how you start, it's how you finish. I have people come up to me and they're very zealous for the Lord and they're really committed. And I've seen some men come here and they're just weeping, they're crying, they're just broken before God. And you know, I go to comfort them and pray with them and I find out their wives have left them. And it's caused them to come to the Lord. But they start off good in a sense because that's what God wants. He wants that brokenness. He wants us to be emptied so he can fill us. But then they make deals with God. Well, God, you know, give me my wife back. And if he doesn't do it within a certain amount of time, they lose that attitude. After a while, you know, they are not coming anymore. See, time proves things. Let's run the race a while and let's see. People have a lot of great things they want to say, but let's see. Let's give you some time and see how you do in the race. And then Paul changes the figure here in verse 25. He says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. In other words, self-control. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And today we seem to bypass that. in terms of being responsible for our actions. We want to blame our dysfunctional family or alcoholism, or we want to blame someone else, instead of realizing that the problem many times is a lack of self-control, and that is fruit of the Spirit. So he talks about how important it is to be temperate or be self-control in all things. Verse 25. Now they who do it, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. In other words, they run this race and the prize is just temporal. But we run for an imperishable crown. But it requires self-control and discipline. And so here he speaks more of probably a wrestler here, because he speaks here in terms of the tournaments as the Greeks were known for during this time. And as a wrestler or an athlete, he has to be self-controlled and disciplined if he wants to win. Now, using that figure, the wrestler could go to his coach. Or with me, I was in gymnastics, which required a tremendous amount of commitment and discipline and self-control. And in high school, you know, we worked out for 4 years. It took me 2 years to make the team. And we had five men who would compete in each event, and mine was in rings. And we'd work out in the morning, we'd come back and work out after school, and then we'd work out a couple of nights during the week. And it took a tremendous amount of commitment. I couldn't go drinking with my buddies, go partying with my buddies, and I couldn't go home and watch TV and eat an egg salad sandwich. I had to go down there and do push-ups and climb the rope and work out on the rings, because it took a lot of strength. But that's what it took to make the team. And it takes self-discipline and self-control and a denying of the self, of the pleasures. Now, I could have went to my coach and said, "Hey, coach, I'm not going to show up for practice today. Is it okay?" "Well, yeah, but you're not going to make the team." "Well, you know, is it okay, coach? You know, I'm not going to make tonight's workout. We're going to go drinking with my buddies. Or I'm going to go do this, or I'm going to stay and watch TV, or I'm going to do this." Now, I use these terms because I wasn't a Christian then. I was in high school. But the point is that some of these things may be lawful, but they're not going to help me. I mean, if I went to my coach and I said, "When I get up on the rings, is it okay if I put ankle weights on while I'm competing?" "Yeah, in the rule books, it's legal, but why would you want to? It's going to hinder you. It's going to be more difficult for you." And in the same way, as Christians, you know, we come to the Lord, or we come to the pastor, we look for the loopholes in the Bible. Can we still do this and be a successful Christian? You know, can I go out and do these carnal things and still be a Christian? And often people come to me and they say, "Can a Christian do this and still be saved? Can I still smoke and be a Christian?" Yes, you can. The scriptures say nothing against smoking, really. Now, some would say, "Well, the temple of the body." Yeah, that's true. But it's not a sin. It would be more of a weight, but it wouldn't be a sin. And there are many things. Many of you like to drink. And you could argue with me that that is not a sin. And you're right. Drinking is not a sin. Being drunk is. But it could be a weight. It could slow you down. I mean, all things are lawful for you and me as Christians, but not all things help us to run the race. So in the same way, many of the questions we would ask our coach in terms of being successful as an athlete, his answer would be, "Yes, it's legal. Yes, it's okay, but it's not going to help you." So that's the way we need to look at our commitment to the Lord. Not so much, "Can a Christian be saved and still smoke?" I don't think smoking has anything at all to do with your salvation. I don't think it'll keep you out of heaven at all. It will not send you to hell. Just make you smell like you've been there, but it won't send you there. And there's a lot of things that you could... Some people are clever at arguing. Some of you wives have husbands. Now, you know I'm right about this. They're good arguers, aren't they? They are clever at it. Yeah. They're wrong, but they twist it and everything, and you know that. And we do the same thing with God. We can twist things. I mean, every drunk downtown knows that Jesus drank wine. Everybody knows that scripture. And the other one they know is, judge not, lest you be judged. That's the only two scriptures the world knows. And they carry them, one in each pocket for Christians. You know? But do these things help us? That's the key. Our standard is not a standard of righteousness that, you know, many churches have. Well, you know, to be a member of this church, you have to never smoke, not drink. You can't dance. You can't go with people that do. No R-rated movies. No cable TV. No magazines. No sports with physical conduct. You can't touch a woman, and on and on and on and on, right? That's not ours. Ours is it pleasing to God? That's a lot better, isn't it? That's our standard. And that isn't really for salvation. Our salvation is secure in our belief in what Jesus did for us, trusting in that. But having been born again and broken and truly converted, we want to please Him. I was talking to a fellow the other day that's not born again, and he's a believer, but he's not born again, and he doesn't understand why we like to sing. Hey, what do you got to sing for all the time? He says, we like to. Well, it's a waste of time, you know? And I got a guy that stands in front of me, he's got his hands up. It's always in my face, you know? Well, tell him to go sit in the back, or why don't you move or something, you know? But we like to sing. We're thankful. We're thankful that God has called us out of darkness into the light. We're thankful that He's forgiven us. We're thankful and grateful and appreciative of what He has done. That's why we like to sing, and it's just a fun time. I enjoy it. It's not a requirement. You will sing 15 minutes before service. You know, no. But there are many things that people just don't understand because they're not born again. They don't know Him. They don't love Him. And it's hard to explain. But here, Paul goes on and he talks about the importance of commitment, of discipline, of training, of effort. Not being casual in our commitment, but being committed. And he says in verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. In other words, he has a goal in mind. Some Christians don't. They just sort of show up. They're not disciplined in their reading. They're not systematically going through the Bible. If you were to ask them, what are you guys studying on Wednesday night? They wouldn't know. Well, what's the church studying on Sunday? I don't know. Is he still in Acts, honey? Do you remember? Yeah. I mean, you know, there's not that enthusiasm. There's not that commitment. Many people read ahead. Or in your own personal devotion. And so, there are some Christians that are lacking the victory in their lives because of these problems. They're just too casual. But God wants us to run this race to win. God wants us to look for and expect victories. Because if He is for us, who can be against us? But there are certain things He just will not do for us that He expects us to do. We work in partnership with God. And there are certain things that He requires of me and expects of me. And then He'll equip me. As I step out in obedience, as we step out in obedience, then God gives us the ability. But we have to get ourselves here. The table's set. I've heard people say, well, I left the church because I don't get fed. That's a Christian cop-out. It's across the board. Every church hears that. And in some cases that's true, if it's a church that doesn't teach the Bible, but Calvary's teach the Bible. I've had people come here from another Calvary and he says, well, we're going to come here because we weren't getting fed over there. And I said, look, if you want to come here, you're welcome. But it's not because you weren't getting fed over there, because they teach the Bible over there. The table's been set, but God expects you to get your fork out and start eating. If you sit there, I don't like him. Don't like the food either. And you just shrivel up, you know, and you go, I wasn't getting fed. Well, you got to do your part. We only have so much time with you. You have to go home and open the Word yourself. You have to pray with your wife or your husband, with your roommates if you're single. If you're living alone, you need to study the Bible on your own and get together with others. Now, this isn't for salvation. Again, this is for victory in your life. This is to run the race to win, to experience all that God has for us. And so we run to win. And Paul says in verse 27, but I discipline my body. Notice the word discipline. And notice his body. He disciplines his body and brings it into subjection. He keeps his body under control. Here's where that fruit of the Spirit self-control comes in again. The Lord never intended our bodies to rule over us. That was our old nature, our old life, our BC days. Before we were Christians, when our flesh ruled us. It was powerful. And it ruled us. It told us to eat this and drink that and to smoke this and to snort this and on and on and on. And to go after strange flesh and to go after sexually, someone you're not married to. The flesh is a horrible master. Horrible a master. An insatiable appetite. Always wanting more. Never satisfied. But that isn't us anymore. Now we're no longer ruled by our flesh, by our old nature. But now we are ruled by our spirit. Our spirit, the new nature that has come into us. God has come into us. That divine intervention. This isn't just changing our mind, getting better ideas, having a better outlook on life, being more positive in life and sort of reforming. No. We're talking about a transformation, not a reformation. Now the world doesn't understand that. Your non-believing friends, they see you as reforming. Oh, you stop drinking or you cut back, you don't smoke, you don't cuss as much, you're more positive, you listen to some tapes, you've even taken in a little religion. You've reformed. They don't understand the transformation that a divine intervention. God has come to live within you and he's changing you from the inside out. And it takes time. But the more we discipline ourselves and the more we're committed, the more we seek to put our bodies under, the more we put off the old man and put on the new, the faster that change takes place. But you see how we work in concert with God. We work in harmony with God. And Paul himself, he says, I fight to keep my body under. You remember Jesus said concerning the flesh that you will thirst again. Speaking of the woman at the well who had already had four husbands and was living with a man she was not married to. And Jesus was speaking to her about that. He said to her, you will thirst again. You will never have that fulfillment, that satisfaction complete until you begin to live as I've instructed you through the Word of God. One woman, one man. And seek me first. Otherwise, you'll never be satisfied. You cannot satisfy that deep spiritual need apart from God in all of these other things. But when you seek the Lord first, then all of these other things will be added to you. They're in their proper place. And then we find fulfillment and satisfaction. And so he says, I discipline, verse 27, my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul never underestimated the power of his flesh. He kept it under. Now that's one of the things we need to be careful about as Christians, that we don't give ourselves liberty to the point where we become, in that freedom, in bondage to it. One of the things that we have noted about the enemy is he's very clever and he sets traps. If he can't get you to just totally backslide and just totally completely rebel against God, he'll let you gradually fade away. Sort of like the boat on the in the harbor as it gradually through the tide floated out. Didn't happen overnight, just took some time, and you can still see the land, it's still there. It's sort of like Christians. Hey, the church is still there. I drive by, it's still there. Still meeting. I'll get there again. Hey, the Bible's still in there. I know. I'm a Christian. I'll read it. And there's that gradual slow. It's not like he throws the Bible down, calls up the church, take me off the list. You know, no, there are Christians like that too. But for the most part, it's that gradual. And one day you wake up, you don't see the land anymore. You're on the other side of Catalina. You can't find your way back. Be careful of freedoms. Yeah, you have the freedom, but be careful that it don't come into bondage to it, or it take you under its power again or control. Now, we don't live in fear, but we're not ignorant concerning Satan's devices and his tricks. So, in Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll turn with me, please. Paul says, therefore, whenever you get a therefore, you have to look back, and looking back into chapter 11, speaking. I got a little ahead of you here. Hebrews 12, that's in the New Testament. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and speaking of the list there in chapter 11, of those that Old Testament saints that were committed to the Lord. Let us, now notice what he says, notice, let us. This is what we are to do. So, you know, Christians will say, oh, well, God hasn't led me yet. Or I haven't felt led. Or I'm going to pray about it. You know, these are beautiful Christian excuses and cop-outs. And to pray about it. Now, of course you got to pray about it. Bible tells you to pray about everything. But you know in your heart you're not going to do it. So you go, I'm going to pray about it. Somebody say, you know, would you mind coming over and helping me move Saturday? You know, I'm going to pray about it. And you're thinking, I ain't going to be around Saturday. You have no intentions on helping them. You know what I mean? We use that, though. I'm going to pray about it. Or if you don't do something you should have done, they come to you and they talk about it, and you say, you know, I didn't feel led. You know, now, many times they're authentic, but it's so often we excuse ourselves with spiritual scriptures. The point being, there are things God wants us to do, and he says here, let us lay aside every weight. And some people say, well, God hasn't taken it away from me yet. I told you about the guy that came up to me, and he was sharing with me how God is using him now in very mighty, powerful ministry areas, and how he speaks in tongues and has prophecy, and he has all these spiritual gifts, but he had a cigarette, pack of cigarettes in his pocket. Now, again, I don't care about cigarettes, you know, but it was just kind of funny. Here's a guy bragging about his victory in Christ. He's got these cigarettes in his pocket. And so I said, well, bro, you're still smoking, huh? And he says, you know, Pastor, he said, God hasn't delivered me a cigarette yet. And I pulled him out of his pocket and threw him across the floor. And I said, he just did. See, there are certain things that we need to do. You stop buying them dumb things, you know. You stop going to the liquor store and saying, give me a bottle of a little short dog. You don't buy them anymore. You stop calling up the guy and say, you got any marijuana? You don't call the guy up anymore. You don't go down there where they sell cocaine or crystal meth or crack or whatever. You don't go to the places, the gentlemen's club. They're not gentlemen in there. They're perverts. You don't go to those places. There's certain things you just don't do. Well, brother, I have the freedom. Yes, you do. You got the freedom. Okay. You could argue it. I'm not going to argue with you.
But Paul says here, lay aside every weight. Okay, it's not a sin. But it's a weight. It's holding you down. It's weighing you down. It's slowing you down. It's dragging you. And the sin and sin. So he makes a distinction between the two. Notice this, which so easily ensnares us. We're not so powerful. That's why I laughed at this fellow. You know, when you start bragging about yourself, you're in trouble right now. The Bible says if you think you stand, you better take heed. You're going down. I had this one friend, he meant well, he's a young Christian. He used to come up to me and say, you know, Pastor, I'm a humble man. I'm thinking, no, you're not. If you're humble, you don't tell people about it. It's like the contest in the church for the most humble man, and they elected the pastor, and they gave him a little medal. But the first day he wore it, they took it away. See, because when you're humble, you don't know it, and you don't show it, and you don't talk about it or act it. So that so easily ensnares us. I take no confidence in my flesh at all. But God hasn't given me a spirit, or you and me, a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. But he's given us wisdom and discernment. So I'm careful about where I take this body of mine. I don't go see my worldly friends anymore that are still indulging in the serious party life. I went over a few years ago to visit them, and they had this big, huge, giant screen with a Playboy type show going on. You know, those videos you get, the Playmates. And they had marijuana and cocaine on a mirror. And I walked in. I was like, how you doing? I walked into this room where they all were. Hey, get Ron's here. And I come in there with all these old friends of mine I used to party with. And man, I'm telling you, it was like, whoa. I mean, it was like, phew. When you're used to hanging around church people, this is a big switch here. Usually you people hide this stuff. But see, they had it all over them. Yeah. Hey, how the heck are you, Ron? Whoa, yeah. But you guys are hiding the stuff, you know. But no, I'm just joking. But so now when I go, I take my wife with me. And you know, there's strength there in the two of us, you know. And then they go, oh, I guess we shouldn't be doing this stuff. And I go, no, that's what you do. Well, what do you mean? Isn't this a sin or something, you know? I said, well, you might as well enjoy yourself. You only got so much time here because you're not going to heaven. You know, and use it as a witness, but we need to be together on this. I need strength. You know, I'm not going in those places anymore. And we get prayed up before we go. When I go see my family before they were Christians, now they are for the most part. But my wife and I, we would go there and we wouldn't pray beforehand. We'd just throw up a quick one in the car, you know. The Lord help us, you know. We get there and we get mowed over because they outnumbered us and the power of Satan. I mean, but then we begin to see the spiritual warfare and we pray and read the word and we go there and the Lord would use us. As Ed was talking last week, this is warfare. Not only for our own victory and our own success and winning this race, but also that the Lord would use us. I think so often we're preoccupied with just survival. And too many of us are still in the medevac, you know, the hospital during the war. What's that one program? MASH. We're always in the hospital, never out on the front lines winning souls for Christ. We're always, can you help me, doc? You know, I'm wounded. And we're always wounded all the time spiritually. And every time you talk to certain Christians, how you doing? Oh, I'm wounded again. How you doing? Oh, I got a relationship wrong. What are you doing? Oh, that person hurt me. Oh, I'm trial. How you doing? I'm in the wilderness. Hey, come out, will you? They never have victory in their lives. And it's always someone else's fault. Or the devil. And that's one of his tricks, to get him to be focusing on him instead of on the Lord or on yourself. You focus on yourself, you're going to get in trouble. The Bible says, deny yourself. And if we lose our life is when we find it. If you live a selfish life, it'll destroy it spiritually. So lay aside every weight
and sin, which so easily ensnares us. Speaking of an entrapment, or falling into a pit, or getting tangled up. And let us run with, notice, endurance. Not just fast out of the hole real quick, but pacing yourself in endurance, the race that is set before us. Then I'd like to draw your attention over to Proverbs chapter 24. Now, I left you over there in Hebrews. There's much more right in there that you could go on, but this morning we don't have the time. But here's an example, though. You know, when you get home today, you can read on a little bit there beyond that area that we covered and gain some more spiritual truth. In Proverbs 24, verse 16, he says, "For a righteous man may fall seven times," Proverbs 24:16, "and rise again. But the wicked shall fall by calamity," Proverbs 24, verse 16. A righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. Now, there's your key. Now, in light of New Year's, starting here again, a new year, it speaks to us here of, and particularly the book of Proverbs always has in contrast the righteous man and the unrighteous man, or the wicked, or the foolish. That's your contrast in the Old Testament. The wise, the foolish, the righteous, the unrighteous. And when they say the fool in the Old Testament, he's not talking about someone who is intellectually void here. He's not talking about someone who is not intelligent. He's talking about someone who is spiritually unwise. You can be very intelligent, and the Bible would call you a fool if you don't fear the Lord. You would be in that category. You could be the smartest man in the world, but if you don't know the Lord and you don't fear the Lord, the Bible would consider you a fool because you don't know Him and you're foolish spiritually. And so the contrast, a righteous man may fall seven times but rise again. But the wicked shall fall by calamity. In other words, it's devastating to the foolish man or the unrighteous man. But to the Christian or the wise man or the righteous man, righteousness means being right with God. He can fall seven times, but if he desires to walk with the Lord and he repents of it, he'll rise again. Now, looking back in our past, and we don't want to do that very long. The Bible tells us not to look back, but to press on, go forward. All of us have fallen. That's just going to happen. The problem is, and the sin is when we lay there, wallow in it, and we don't get up. All of us have fallen in the mud. The problem is when we stay in the mud puddle and just whine about it and complain. And that's what he is talking about here in verse 16. The righteous man may fall seven times, but he rises again. Don't stay there. Get up. When you fall, get up and ask the Lord to forgive you. Repentance is the key. When you repent, the Bible says that when we sin, and it understands, the Bible and God understands we will sin. It's not an if, it's when. When we sin. If we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. When we confess them and turn from them. So when you fall, don't lay there. Now the seven here, it speaks of that completeness. Seven times, not just seven times. Remember we learned that in the book of Revelation, the seven churches. It speaks of a completeness. In other words, we will all fall many, many times. That's why Jesus told Peter to forgive 70 times 7. It's not a matter of numbers. It's a matter of attitude. Now the enemy, Satan, will say, when you fall, forget it. It's over. Stay there. You're all through. You're out. You're not a Christian. You can't do this thing. You tried it. It didn't work for you. And you'll run into Christians and say, oh, I tried that Jesus stuff. It didn't work for me. That's an example. They listened to Satan and they fell and they didn't get up. They didn't try again. Satan will say to you, it's too hard. It doesn't work for you. You don't want to go back to church now. Everybody knows you failed. But the Bible says, get up. Because we've all blown it. We've all sinned. But the issue is, do we get up? The Bible tells us not to quit. Get back up. And you run in a race, you fall, you get back up, you keep running. You don't quit. Stay on the path. Get your eyes back on the Lord, not on yourself and not on your failures. Follow Him. Because He has forgiven you. Even if people won't. The wicked fall, the unbeliever falls, but the righteous, it says, seven times speaks of the completeness. God will complete the work He started in us. So don't quit. This proverb illustrates, we could use two examples quickly here, Peter and Judas, both disciples of Jesus. Peter was constantly failing and falling. He failed in his trial and walking on the water, remember? He did well for a while, but when he began to look at the circumstances, in that case it was the water, he began to sink. He got his eyes off the Lord and he began to sink. He failed. He failed when Jesus was arrested. He denied the Lord. He failed. But you notice he didn't quit. He got back up again. The Bible says that a righteous man may fall seven times, but he'll rise again. Now, Judas is in contrast to Peter. He failed, but he didn't get back up again because his heart was not right. He was never converted. By the way, here's another example that information is not sufficient if the heart isn't right. Judas walked with the Master and learned the great teachings from the great Master Himself for 3 years and was never converted. Another example why your words doesn't necessarily determine whether someone will believe or not. If their heart isn't right, the seed falls on hard ground. It won't penetrate. But here's the contrast. So, you have fallen and I have fallen, but don't stay there. Don't quit. Get up. And get back on the path in 1998. Run the race to win. In Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we thank You that You have instructed